Well, good morning again. It's good to be here with all of you. Good to see all your smiling faces. Welcome. If you're joining us online today, we're excited that you are here with us as well. And as we get started, I'm just going to jump right in. When I was in high school, I began to take AP history classes, all these AP classes, not so much because I was particularly good or particularly interested in history. None of those were true. I did it, I think, kind of for the notoriety, I guess, of being able to say that I took an AP class, that I had done an AP class. It was something about like that notoriety that came with it. I kind of hated everything about it. But, you know, for those of you unaware, AP was like a college-level course in high school. And I'll never forget that we had these exercises. I don't know, John, if you ever deal with these, that we had to do for like every exam in preparation for the big AP test at the end of the year that you had to pass in order to get the college credit. Never passed those tests, by the way, so I just wasted my time. But there were these things called DBQs, or database questions. Are you familiar with DBQs? Yeah. So basically, what they were was usually a collection of different kinds of works. Maybe they were historical excerpts that you had to read, a paragraph, a page, something like that. Maybe they were poems. Maybe they were works of art. And we had to spend all of this time examining all that was in front of us and sort of figure out how maybe they fit together. Maybe they were related or correlated to one another in some way. And hopefully at the end of it all, we'd kind of sift through that and go, okay, that's what all this stuff is about. And we'd write an essay, hopefully a coherent one, about all the stuff that we just read and looked at and examined, hopefully synthesizing or bringing together all of these different pieces of data. It was and still is one of my least favorite exercises I've ever done in all the years that I went to school. Usually because I didn't know the material well enough to actually pull it all together, and so I found myself just filling pages and pages full of fluff, hoping that something sounded coherent enough to sound like I was smart, even though I wasn't. But it felt like, to me, like somebody had taken a dump truck full of fortune cookies and like hurled them at me and then said, okay, write one coherent piece of writing based on all of these fortune cookies that you just opened. And so if you can imagine how hard that project might be, you might be able to understand how hard it is to preach a sermon on the book of Proverbs. In fact, if you leave here today and you go home and you open up your podcast app or your YouTube app or whatever and you look for sermons on Proverbs, you will find something, but you're not going to find very much because most people don't try to preach Proverbs. Like, not in an expository way. You might touch on Proverbs. You might use various Proverbs in your sermons, but you don't preach Proverbs. And so that's the beauty, I suppose, and the curse of preaching the sermon series. And so if you're joining us for the first time, we are about 22 weeks in to roughly a 50-week sermon series that we are doing all throughout the year called Read Scripture in 2021, where we are going through the Bible from cover to cover. We're all reading a little bit each and every day, and each Sunday's sermon is kind of taken from the reading that we've been doing all throughout the week. And the beauty of teaching the Bible this way is that I have no agenda when I walk up here on Sunday mornings. There isn't a particular issue that I'm trying to preach to. There isn't a particular person in the room that I'm trying to preach to, hoping like, oh, I hope they get this point that I'm about to say because I don't have the courage to go and tell them directly. None of that is happening. And so, you know, I'm not trying to find an easier text to preach, none of that. We just preach what's there. And so this week, what's there is Proverbs. And it's a powerful book for sure, but it's a challenging one to just preach. And so as we get started this morning, I need all the prayer I can get to be able to bring this together in a coherent way, but also let's just talk to God and the Holy Spirit and let him be the glue that binds us and encourage us and lift us and help us to focus today. And so, as I always do, as we jump into the sermon and we go to God in prayer, I invite you to consider your physical posture before God. If you feel moved, get down on your hands and knees before the King. Stand up, raise hands, do something to consider how you would approach the throne of the Creator of all that is. And let's talk to him right now, church. Father, what a blessing it is to be here in the presence of all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them I've seen in the last few days. Some of them I haven't seen for months. Some I'm just getting a chance to meet today for the first time. And yet, all of us are part of your church with a capital C. And I just want to praise you for that. Father, there are people who recognize when I'm low and lift me. And there are people who I recognize they are low and I have a chance to lift them. And Father, all of this is for your glory. And so this morning, as we jump into your word and we talk about the book of Proverbs, I just want to ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would speak mightily through me, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and soft hearts to receive. And Father, whatever it is that you need to do in each and every one of us, Lord, I pray that you chisel and chisel and chisel just a little bit more. Shape us into someone who's more like Christ, that we could go from this place with zeal, with fire, with passion, with the power of the Holy Spirit within our bones to go and share good news in this community. Father, for some people, the best news they're going to hear this week is, hey, things are somewhat back to normal and masks come off and people are looking forward to this June 15th date. Father, we have better news than that. We have the news of death being overcome with life, of a risen Christ. We have news about the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us and gifting us to go and do things that we wouldn't ordinarily be able to do without you. Father, would that bring us joy and zeal and passion today? That we go from this place not just going, oh, that was a good talk or that was a bad talk. But Father, would we go from this place and go, you know what? I want to do more. I want to serve more. I want to pour myself out until I'm empty and then fill myself up and do it again. Would you give us courage to do that today? Would you bless this message today? In Jesus' holy name, amen. So as if you've been here the last, you know, three Sundays, it's no secret that we are in the midst of graduation season right now. We've had a number of people in our midst. Some are here currently, some didn't make it this morning, but people who have graduated here lately. And so we're watching eighth graders becoming high schoolers and high school graduates becoming college students and college graduates becoming hopefully fully functioning adults. And so graduations are fun, but they are often more than just a step, more than just a movement from one thing to the next. They are rites of passage, in a sense. They are those moments when kids or adults take a big leap forward in maturity and in the expectations that are placed on them to whatever is next in their lives. And all of these different rites of passage are big. They're all important. But as I think about it, maybe this is just me, there are perhaps none more important than high school graduation. Because high school graduation is the first step into adulthood, where kids are no longer asking for permission before they go to a friend's house or before they stay out late or before they take the car somewhere. Nobody is breathing down their necks to clean their rooms or to have a bedtime or to go to church, right? Any of those kinds of things that we find annoying when we're 15 or 16 or 17 years old, and suddenly you feel old enough to make all of those decisions for yourself when you get to that age, or at least I did. You feel like you're prepared enough to make those decisions for yourself, and yet you still have this annoyance of somebody who's making those decisions for you. And so when high school is over, millions and millions and millions of 17-year-olds and 18-year-olds pack up their things, and they move out, and they land in a dorm somewhere entirely on their own. And it's up to them now to get laundry done and to work jobs and to do homework on their own and pay bills and all of that stuff that comes with adulthood. And for those who don't go off to a 4-year school somewhere, others are getting full-time jobs or part-time jobs, and they're starting to build this actual adult life for themselves, or they're joining the military or something, right? High school graduation is that point. High school graduation changes things in a person's life. And so as a father myself, who is going to be going through that here in the next few years, I'm going to be working over the next 3 years to let go a little bit more and more and more. as we look forward to the date when my oldest graduates. And I'm just sitting here this week as I kind of think about this, and I'm left to imagine the kinds of conversations that I might want to have with my daughter in her final weeks, in her final days, in her final hours, and finally that final moment when I look up in the rearview mirror of the car and I drive away for the first time and I leave her behind somewhere to start a new life. I imagine I will have tears in my eyes as I think about all those memories of little her, of little tiny her that I used to hold and get up with in the middle of the night. And just acknowledge and appreciate all those years that we had, but also acknowledge and realize that from that point forward, that's part of the past. That's not going to be part of the future any longer. I don't just get to run back to that. And so I want you to think about those moments that you've had where someone looked you in the eye and they poured every ounce of wisdom and life experience and maturity that they could into you, hoping that those few words might make a difference at some point in your life or in some way. I want you to think about those times when you have poured into someone else, when you sat next to someone that you love. Maybe it was a child, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a brother or a sister, someone at church, somebody in your life that you cared for, and you put your hand on their shoulder, or you put your arm around them, and you poured something into them that you hoped, might make somewhat of a difference in their life. We've all had those moments, right? Those moments are powerful. Those moments are precious in our lives, and they represent the culmination of everything that you have learned or that they have learned throughout the years that we've lived this life. Things that you've learned through successes, things that you learned through failures. Raise your hand if you've ever learned anything from a failure. A few of us have done that before, right? And so as we move into the book of Proverbs this morning, and we spend just this week here in Proverbs, it's tempting to see Proverbs as nothing more than some collection of fortune cookie sayings, and yet miss the point of it all. And so if you have a Bible handy with you, I definitely invite you, encourage you to open it up to Proverbs chapter 1. Certainly you can do that on your phone, but if you would like a hard copy, back there behind Austin on the bookshelf, you will find some hard copies of Bibles. But we're going to begin in Proverbs chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, and it reads like this: The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. It looks like we're having some computer difficulties today, so bear with us. Definitely encourage you to have that open on your phone or something, just as a backup. But as you think about the book of Proverbs and kind of the ultimate thesis or the point of it all, it's right here in the first few verses of Proverbs chapter 1. This is the point of the book of Proverbs, stated right here explicitly for us at the very beginning. And it's tempting to think of wisdom as simply head knowledge, right? It's the ability to know all these wise sayings and impress people with what you know by being able to regurgitate some quote that sounded profound to you at one point in your life. It makes us think of the Platos and the Aristotles and the Socrates over the years who have been esteemed in our culture as these great thinkers throughout the generations. And yet, as you look at just those first few verses of the book of Proverbs and you realize what Solomon is actually saying, you get a very different understanding altogether of what wise living means, of what wisdom really means. Because for him, the issue is not philosophical. For him, the issue is deeply, deeply practical. In other words, he cares a whole lot less about what you know, and he cares a whole lot more about what you do. Or more specifically, what you do with what you know. And so for the author, the themes that we explored the last 2 weeks in the book of Job are going to come front and center for us all over again. These words are going to sound very familiar. Verse 7 of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." It sounds an awful lot like what we talked about 2 weeks ago in Job 28:28, where Job says that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil, that is understanding. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time digging into what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord, because we just did that a couple of weeks ago. So if you're watching right now and you're like, man, I would really wish to understand that phrase a little bit better, go onto our YouTube channel, go to Lake Merced Church of Christ, and look for Job Act 1. I'll definitely get into it a little bit more there. But for this week, I'm really much more interested in understanding what is meant by the word wisdom. That when we read Proverbs, as well as next week's readings, which are going to be in Song of Solomon and in Ecclesiastes, we are reading a section of Scripture that is known as wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is a form of literature that is different. It is set apart from all the other texts in the Bible. There's a commentator by the name of J.E. Smith, and he talks about Proverbs, but what he's about to say is true for Song of Solomon and for Ecclesiastes as well. But this is what he says. He says, Proverbs has its own special niche, or niche, depending on how you like to pronounce that word, in the sacred canon. That unlike law, Proverbs says next to nothing about sacrificial worship. Unlike the historical books, Proverbs does not allude to Israel's past or its popular heroes. Unlike the prophetic books, Proverbs has nothing to say of Israel's fate, good or bad. And unlike the Psalms, this book has no devotional material. He says all of these themes lie outside the province of this book. And so prudent and moral behavior is the concern of Proverbs. It is God's how to do it manual. And it teaches a skill of getting along sensibly in life while at the same time pleasing God. And so the writer of Proverbs and the other books I just mentioned are all traditionally attributed to King Solomon, right? The son of King David, the third king over the nation of Israel. And if you remember from our time spent in 1 Kings, that as Solomon prepared to assume the throne as king, there's this moment where God speaks to him and he tells him, hey, Solomon, you can ask for whatever it is that you want, and I will give it to you. And you think about yourself and how you would respond if that question was asked of you. You'd say power, fame, money, all that stuff. And yet Solomon surprises in his response, because he doesn't ask for fame or power or money or any of those things. What does he ask for? He asks for wisdom, right? He says he wants a wise and discerning heart to govern God's people with. And God is so surprised, so pleased with what Solomon asks for, that God gave him all of that, all the wisdom and all of the prominence and wealth and fortune that he didn't ask for. And in the end, it made him one of the wealthiest people and most successful people in the history of the world. And so 1 Kings tells us about Solomon. It says that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. And a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. In verse 34, it says, from all nations, people came just to listen to Solomon's wisdom. All these other kings sent people from all over the world just to come and hear Solomon's wisdom. And so when Proverbs shows up as wisdom from Solomon, this isn't a surprise to people. This is exactly the kind of thing that you'd expect from one of the wisest people who ever walked on the face of the earth, that he'd have some things to say about what is wise and what is not. But what's special about Proverbs, at least to me, is not what's in it. It's how it's compiled. It's how it's presented and how it's assembled, that it's not just here as a bunch of wise sayings. It's not just here like a pile of fortune cookies. Because don't get me wrong, there is that. There's a lot of that. And it's kind of scattered and it's kind of random at times. But beyond all that, there's a structure and a beauty to how Proverbs is presented. That it's presented to the reader as wisdom from a father and a mother to a child or to a son, perhaps Solomon's son. And I love that it's written this way because it becomes instantly relatable to me as a dad. Both as somebody who was a young man and people poured into me, my parents poured into me, but also as somebody who is pouring into my own kids as they're getting older. And so verse 8 of chapter 1 of Proverbs says, listen, my son, listen to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching, that they are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Any other parents in the room, just remind your kids that. Cummings, remind them. What I have to say is a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. It'll mean a lot to them in those moments where they're really upset with you guys. I promise you. But it's presented as kind of this rite of passage moment in this person's life. Like, son, we know you were getting ready to move out. We know you were getting ready to be your own man or your own king. And so now here is what your mom and I most want you to know. And more importantly, here's what we want you to do with what you know. And it brings up all these images for me of Forrest Gump sitting on that park bench, talking to all those strangers who came and sit down next to him as he had all this opportunity to remember all these wise sayings that his mom used to share with him. What, if you remember the movie, hopefully you guys have all seen Forrest Gump by now. It came out a couple of years ago. But what did Mama want Forrest Gump to always know? Well, there are a few different things that come to mind. She wanted him to always know that miracles happen every day. She wanted him to always know that stupid is as stupid does, which is a very like Solomon-esque kind of thing to say. It's more concerned with what you do than what you know. She wanted him to know that death is just a part of life. She wanted him to know, and you're going to help me, have to help me with this one. Life is like a box of chocolates. What's the rest of it? You never know what you're going to get. You never know what you're going to get. And so certainly when you watch the movie, you see those little proverbs play out in different ways throughout Forrest's life. He sees miracles. He sees smart people doing really dumb things. He himself doesn't have the highest IQ, and yet you see him doing really, really smart things. And every time you thought you figured out exactly who Forrest was, man, like a box of chocolates, his life changes and he becomes somebody completely different, right? Hey, you're mowing fields. How about you play football for the University of Alabama? Football? How about a soldier in Vietnam? Soldier in Vietnam? How about a professional ping pong player? Ping pong player? How about a shrimp boat captain? Or a world-famous cross-country runner, like literally cross-country runner. Maybe an inventor of graphic tees or a husband of Jenny. Like on and on and on as the story goes, the identity attached to Forrest changes. And it's clear that Mama's words impacted Forrest. They guided Forrest as he navigated these unexpected twists and turns in his life. And so as you read Proverbs, I want to encourage you to read it through that lens. That just like Mama didn't literally mean that miracles happen every single day. It was a general truth. Miracles happen often. And there's a general truth in the way that we're supposed to understand and read Proverbs too. They are general truths from a father and a mother to a son, to a child. They're a way of saying, son, if you are purposeful, if you are intentional to do these things in your life, these things will serve you well. It doesn't mean that you won't have heartache. It doesn't mean that things will always go your way. It means that if you live life like this, it will be a life well lived. And we tell you these things, son, because we love you, because we care for you, because we want you to thrive and prosper. Who doesn't want that for their kids? We all want that, right? And so if Proverbs is anything, it's a message, I think, mostly to young people on how to live a good and godly life. Not up here in the head, knowing how to say the right things, but here with your heart, what you do with your hands, what you do with your feet, doing in your life matters. And so for Solomon, wisdom is like a skill. It's like a skill. I don't know if you've ever found yourself going down the rabbit hole in YouTube of all these people who do these insane things just based off muscle memory. Incredibly difficult task, like the guy who can like cut up a watermelon in 15 seconds while I take like 5 minutes to do the same task, right? There's people who like, you know, gut a fish or whatever, people who do incredible things really, really fast. And so when you watch a basketball player like Steph Curry dribble through five defenders and shoot a fadeaway from 30 feet out as the buzzer goes off, like you're enamored with that. You're impressed by that. Or when you watch a baseball player who knows how to throw and just kind of release the ball in such a way to throw a perfectly good knuckleball that has no rotation, like you're like, wow, that's amazing. And so when you think of all these people that you've seen throughout your life who have these amazing skills, when you think of the Barry Bonds of the world and the Michael Jordans of the world and the Simone Biles and the Tony Hawks and the Alex Honnolds, what do you see? What you see are people not just with amazing talent, not just with an amazing work ethic, but what you see is that these are people with a practiced and a realized skill, that the more they do what they do, the wiser and the more seasoned they become. And so their craft, before long, isn't about their athleticism. It isn't about their work ethic, because there are people who have more athleticism and a better work ethic than they do. What you realize before long is that their success is based on the degree to which they understand the fullness of their job, that they are incredible students. They're incredible practitioners of their craft. Because by the time you get to be a 38-year-old Michael Jordan, the way that you're hanging on in the league is not because you can jump out of the gym any longer. It's because you understand how to play the game of basketball better than anybody else on the floor. Skill is about learning and doing, to the point that it becomes second nature. You don't think about what you do, you just do, you react, and it's incredible. It becomes part of who you are. And so Proverbs presents wisdom, or real wisdom, as that kind of skill. Something you don't think about. It just becomes part of who you are. But like Job reminds us, it's not a skill that you go mining for, like digging into the depths of the earth for, or a skill that you get by working at it or by memorizing all these Proverbs. Where does wisdom come from? Proverbs says wisdom comes only from who? Say it, church. From the Lord. It says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. From the Lord. And so even as mom and dad begin to pour into son, it's with the understanding that wisdom doesn't come from them. Wisdom comes from him. And so as they speak, Proverbs develops a number of consistent themes that are scattered all throughout the text. There are warnings about the kinds of friends and friendships and company that we keep. They say, my son, if sinful men entice you, don't give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for innocent blood. Let's ambush some harmless soul. They say, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. It's this warning about the kind of company that you keep. It's almost like a mob mentality or a gang mentality. They say, don't participate in that. There are warnings about lust and women who seduce. They say in chapter 5, verse 3, for the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, and her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. So they say that there's that kind of woman, son. But instead, there's this other kind. They say in chapter 5, verse 15, son, the better way to live is to drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, the wife that you currently have. Rejoice in her. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. Not somebody else's, hers. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Because why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? There are warnings about being lazy, about the kind of work ethic that you have. They say, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. In other words, son, success in life takes hard work. It doesn't happen by just sitting there. It doesn't happen by laying there. It doesn't happen with a PS5 controller in hand. It comes through hard work. And so get up, work hard, and you will find success. And so on and on this goes for like 29 of the 31 chapters that make up the book of Proverbs. One resource I found broke it up to about 13 different themes or categories. I say it talks about things like wisdom, diligence, anger, family, friendship, folly, humility, money, justice, honesty, correction, speech, and happiness. The truth is that they don't all fit neatly into these little categories and labels. Just like the things that I say or the things that you say don't always fit neatly into these little categories and labels. But it's clear what the heart and motive is behind all that is said. This is Proverbs chapter 2. The writer says, "Son, if you accept my words and you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the ways of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair. You'll understand every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you." And so this entire narrative, as the father speaks to his son, what I want you to see in kind of the broad structure of Proverbs is that the father speaks to his son as a description of two women. And I think if you're a man, you totally understand this. If you're a woman, you probably do as well. This language would be immediately understood in this conversation. He says, "Son, there are two kinds of women. One is Lady Wisdom, and she's personified as a real person. And for Lady Wisdom, you know, she represents the right way to live, the godly way to live, a life that protects your path and guides your life with God. That's Lady Wisdom. Pursue Lady Wisdom. But the other side of the coin is a different kind of woman, and she's named Lady Folly. And Proverbs 9 speaks about Lady Folly, and it says that folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, calling out to those who go straight on their way. And she says, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says that stolen water is sweet, but food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. And so I want you to think about that imagery of these two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, that's kind of the overarching structure of the book of Proverbs, to pursue one and not the other. And when you have that kind of that imagery in mind, that symbolism in mind, I find it no coincidence that as we get to Proverbs chapter 31 and the book comes to a close, the mom in this conversation finally speaks up. You know, oftentimes we read Proverbs 31 and we think of it as something separate, as something different. A lot of times we read it on Mother's Day and so on, but we go, no, this isn't Solomon. This has to deal with a guy named King Lemuel. This is like an addendum, an additional component that was tacked on to the book of Proverbs. But here's the thing. We actually have no record of anybody named King Lemuel, either in Scripture or outside of Scripture, archaeologically, extra-biblically, nothing. We have no record of a King Lemuel. And so scholars actually take the name and they break it up and they translate it. And they notice that Lemuel becomes two words in Hebrew. Lemu, which means to him, and El, which means God. So to him, to God, toward God. And here's the interesting part. One commentator I read actually says toward God is actually understood as a name for Solomon. But what I think is most interesting is that when you read the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which is called the Septuagint, Sometimes you'll see it presented as LXX. But the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text from two or three centuries before Christ walked the earth. And what you'll notice is that Lemuel in the Septuagint is not transliterated. In other words, they didn't take the consonants from Hebrew and convert them into the sounds in Greek. The Septuagint actually translates King Lemuel. And instead, Lemuel reads as the phrase, spoken by God. And my point in all of this is to say that I don't think necessarily that the voice or the author changes in Proverbs 31. I think you can make a pretty compelling case that it's the same. In fact, while some commentators will speculate that these are words from Bathsheba to Solomon, as I kind of reflected on it this week, I'm not so sure. The language here actually has me leaning toward reading this a little bit differently. That this would be the mom in the conversation, finally taking her turn to speak to her son. And Dad spoke of her way back in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. But now she speaks, and this is what she says. This is verse 2. She says, listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, my son, the answer to my prayers. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And so now, as I read it, she's listened to the father go on for almost 30 chapters and give all kinds of counsel about the kinds of women to pursue. Avoid Lady Folly, pursue Lady Wisdom. Don't give in to the seductress and all this stuff. And so she speaks up a little bit more now as a mom. And I think she's speaking to her son about the kind of woman or women that she would want her son to pursue. And she says, and I read this very much not as an epilogue, but as something that's a continuation of what she was saying before. And so moms, as you think about this, what would you say to your son in this situation? Kristen, what would you say to Ollie? Tiff, what would you say to Andrew? Anybody else here who has a son, what would you say to your son about the kind of women or wives that you want them to pursue? I think that's what she's talking about. And so she says, son, this is verse 10. A wife of noble character. Who can find? Son, a good woman is worth far more than rubies. And her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm. A good woman brings her husband good, not harm, all the days of her life. A good wife selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and she buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. And in her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. Son, she opens her arms to the poor. She extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household because all of them are clothed in scarlet. All of them are warm. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. Son, this kind of woman makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. And when she speaks, son, she speaks with wisdom. And faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches. She watches over the affairs of her entire household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And her children arise, and they call her blessed, her husband also. He praises her, in fact. He says things like, many women do noble things, but you, my love, surpass them all. And so, son, charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, that is a woman to be praised. And so honor her. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her work bring her praise at the city gate. In other words, let the things that she does bring her notoriety. Let them be known to those all around. Celebrate her. It's probably no secret, as I went through this morning, that it's hard. It's hard to take the book of Proverbs and sum it all up into 1 week. It's hard to take the book of Proverbs and come up with one action item, one point, one proverb, which is kind of what I usually try to do. Every week, I want you to walk out of here with one thing that might stick in your brain, one thing that you might remember no matter what else was said, one thing for you to go and do. Truth is, Proverbs has about 800 of those already, and I'm guessing you probably don't want to sit here while I read all 800 of them this morning. Am I right? Probably not. Okay, good. Thanks, MG. I appreciate the affirmation. Yeah. So instead, as we prepare to close, I want to speak to wisdom. You know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus begins to speak to a crowd that is gathered around him. And he says some things that are deeply meaningful, especially if you've been listening these last 3 or 4 weeks. And what he says is harsh, but it's honest. And he looks at the crowd and he tells them, you guys are a wicked generation. He talks about people who demand a sign, and he promises to be that sign to them in the same way that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. But then he shifts his attention to Solomon, and he talks about the people who would come from all around just to come and hear all that wisdom that Solomon had. But then he says this. He says, now something greater than Solomon is here. As wise as he was, as much as people came from all around to listen to him, something greater than him is here right in front of you right now. And my point in bringing all of that up as we bring our journey through Proverbs to a close this morning is to remind us all of something that I think we all need to hear. That if we read Proverbs as nothing more than a checklist of like, yep, I do that, check, okay, good, I don't do that, check, yep, I do that, check, I don't do that, check. If we read Proverbs that way, we're going to miss the point. Instead, if you have your Bibles open still, look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. If there was one proverb that I wanted to kind of focus on this morning, it's that one. It's one of the most oft-quoted ones. A lot of you probably have this proverb memorized already, and if you don't, I definitely encourage you, memorize this proverb. If there's one action item this week, memorize this, stew on this, meditate on this, because I think it provides one of the most important but succinct reminders that we need this morning coming out of this book. And here's what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. If you're a mom or a dad and you want to say something to your kids, it's this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, say all church, in all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. There are two action items that come out of this text, two things for us to do, not to know, two things for us to do as we reflect on all of Proverbs. Number one, trust God. Trust God. So many of us say with our words that we trust God, but our actions, when push comes to shove, says something altogether different. Our actions so often show that we don't trust God. And so whether you are young or whether you are mature in your faith, these words are true. Trust God. But the second is like it. Submit to him. Submit to him. It's a call to lay down yourself, to give yourself over fully to God. Lay all of it down. It's the greatest piece of wisdom that there is because it's the only piece of wisdom that can save you. When you submit all of yourself to God, when you submit all of yourself to Christ, you will be saved. And so when Jesus speaks and he says something greater than Solomon is here, it's not just a statement of fact. Church, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to receive and to submit to Jesus with your life. Colossians 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. Everything wise. Everything knowledgeable. All of that is hidden in who the Son is. And it reminds us that when we are baptized into that Christ, we are buried with him and raised with him to a new life. And so, church, the way to real wisdom, the church, the way to real knowledge, it begins and it ends by receiving Jesus, receiving him as Lord and Savior of your life. And if you have not yet chosen Jesus, chosen to submit to him in baptism, the Bible says you have not received real wisdom. You have not received real life. And so this morning, I want to invite you to him. I want to invite you to Christ, to become more than just a fan of his. Not to sit back and say, I kind of like that Jesus guy, but to actually submit and say, you are master, you are Lord, you are King. I will go wherever you call me to go. I will do whatever you call me to do. I want to invite you to receive him. And when you do, you will receive all of that wisdom, all of that knowledge. Everything that matters in this life is found, is hidden in who Christ is. And so we are dead without him. We are foolish without him, but with him, we live as those who have received full wisdom. And so to that, I invite you. If you're joining us online today, I would love for you to email me at questions@lakemercedchurch.com if you are interested in receiving Christ as your Lord, as your Savior this morning. And if you are here this morning, as we stand in just a moment and prepare to sing, I'm going to sit up here in the front row. I invite you to come talk to me during the song, or you can talk to me after service today. But I want to invite you to that. I want to invite you to receive real wisdom. I know Proverbs is scattered. It's really hard to bring it all together, but Jesus is the core of it all. If you receive Jesus, all the other stuff falls into place. May we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior today. Let's stand. And as you do, I'm going to say this blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Let's pray, or let's praise him in song with everything that we have right now, church. Let's sing.